This morning we're going to go back to the Garden of Gethsemane and look at the subject of watching and praying. This is a spiritual duty. It's on center stage in the garden. And in fact, it's like it has two huge spotlights that have been placed on two different locations. One is upon the disciples, and the other one is upon Christ. Two unforgettable scenes. One of the scenes contains the three sleeping wayward disciples. There's little, if any, movement. There's not one shred of evidence that any watching or praying ever takes place on their behalf in the garden. And sadly, they show great weakness. Sadly, they fall into a deep sleep time and time again. They fail miserably, and they fail to carry out the duty that has been assigned and commanded to them by Christ. Christ tells them on three different occasions to watch and to pray, and each time, there's water here, by the way, each time they are overcome and they drift off into a deep sleep. The other scene contains Christ, and the spotlight, we are told, is upon him, and he wrestles and he battles in agonizing prayer. He kneels, he falls, he lays prostrate with his face upon the ground. He sweats, he bleeds. It's a rare, unusual display of watching and praying where a huge hand or burden is pressed upon him. A weight of such size that we see him being affected physically and emotionally and spiritually. It is a scene that defies our human comprehension. It is holy ground, and it is surrounded in mystery that we cannot and will not fully understand this side of heaven. We have in the garden two contrasting polar opposite scenes where there's this stark and shocking contrast between the two. One of three sleeping, slumbering disciples, and the other of an imaginable battleground, a battle of wills, the Father's will, the cup of wrath that he holds out to his Son, and the sanctified, the human will of the Son, who receives, he holds, and he willingly accepts this foaming, this loathsome, unmitigated cup of wrath from his Father. And today, as we consider the subject of watching and praying, I want us to look at the aspect of why. Why watch? Why pray? Why should these three disciples have watched? Why should they have prayed? And why should any true disciple of Christ, why should he or she watch and pray? So please turn in your Bibles to Mark 14. And we'll be reading from verse 32 to 42 as we begin to look at the why of watching and praying. So Mark 14, verse 32. They came to a place named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here until I have prayed." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be very distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. My soul is grieved to the point, remain here and keep watch." And he went a little beyond them and fell to the ground and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. And he was saying, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and he found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again he went away and prayed, saying the same words, and again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hand of sinners. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." As I've read these verses, and the ones we've just read, I believe that in them there contains a number of reasons why these three disciples should have watched and why they should have prayed, the reasons why they should have been motivated to watch and pray instead of sleeping and slumbering. So today in our meditation before the Lord's Supper, I want us to consider at least three reasons. Three reasons this morning as to why Christians should watch and pray from this passage. And I've got the following three headings: Christ's command, Christ's warnings, and lastly, I want to consider Christ's tender heart. Christ's tender heart. The first reason as to why these three disciples should have watched and prayed, it's a reason that comes from the very lips of Christ himself. Christ tells them to watch. He tells them to pray, and he does it three times. It is command from Christ on three different occasions. And please look at verse 34 and verse 38. And he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch." And then if we read on to verse 38, he says, "Keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, the flesh is weak." In both these verses, the language, the sentence structure sets that these two statements are not questions. They're not requests. This is not Christ simply sharing information. This is not a maybe. This is not presented as a choice or an option. And clearly, this is not a Christian liberty. No, what we have here are simple, strong, clear commands. There's absolutely no lack of clarity on what Christ has commanded these three to do. There's no confusion on the part of the three disciples. No, everyone clearly understands what Christ is telling them to do. They are direct commands from the lips of Christ, our Savior, the direct commands that come from a perfect mind. They come from a perfect mind with perfect knowledge. The words of Christ, they are perfect. They are perfect in terms of what they're said, and they are perfect in terms of how they are said. A clear, concise command from the lips of Christ should have been suffice. It should have been all that was necessary to have caused these three disciples to immediately begin to carry out the duty of watching and praying. But sadly, watching and praying was not on their agenda. No, instead, they wanted to sleep. They needed to sleep. We were told they were exhausted because of sorrow. But Christ did not ask them for the impossible. Sadly, they did not obey the command of their Savior. And what about you and I when it comes to this same command? What do you and I know about watching and praying? Do we watch? Do we pray? Do we struggle to watch and pray? And do we really need to watch and pray? I spent a little bit of time doing a quick word search, and I want to share with you some of my findings. The word watch occurs 39 times in the Old Testament and 23 times in the New Testament. The word pray occurs 37 times in the Old Testament and 53 times in the New Testament. Now, if I limit my search and focus only on the New Testament and begin to look at words that have a similar meaning or a similar connotation, a similar definition, this is what I found. The word awake, be awake, stay awake, happens 14 times. The word be sober or be sober-minded occurs 10 times. The word on guard, be on guard, is found 4 times. The word be diligent is found 2 times. And finally, the word command is commanded to be alert 2 more times. What's the bottom line here? Well, there are innumerable verses that are found in both the Old Testament and the New Testament which speak to the spiritual duty of keeping watch, of being wakeful, of being on guard. All, if not most of them, are warning signs about the various temptations and the enemies of our souls. In summary, it's safe to say that the subject of watching and praying permeates It runs through both the Old and New Testament. And the sheer number of verses alone, the sheer number of loans should be enough cause for you and I, as Christians, to watch and to pray. In a book written by Hugh Martin, it's a classic, and it's titled Shadow of the Cross. And he makes what I think are very timely comments here about the duty of watching and praying. So here's Hugh Martin, and he's writing about the duty of watching and praying. And this is what he says. This is not something new to revive you, he says. This is not some novel type of doctrine, nor some unheard of or lately discovered Christian duty. It is not some new advice. It is not a new road to travel or new footsteps to follow. This is not some so-called new means or new method that has been recently found and was previously unknown. No, there's a great snare, he says, in that type of thinking. If we hold to that type of thinking, there's a great snare. Quite the contrary. You and I are to stay on that same beaten path. We are to inquire and ask for the good old ways that have been trod before. If you and I are to find reviving, refreshing grace and rest to our soul, this is the same path that the saints of old have always trod. The same path that Christ and his disciples walked. It's the same path that the saints of the church have always walked. This is not anything new under the sun. It is the same commandment that you and I have heard from the beginning of our Christian lives. If you want to call it old, but welcome it as an old and faithful friend. Secondly, Christ's warnings. Here's the second heading. There's another reason found here in the passage that tells us why these three disciples should have watched and prayed. Did Christ not warn them? Did he not prepare them? In fact, what we know and what we can learn from the Gospels is that Christ had begun preparing them before the garden. We find earlier warnings in both Luke 22 and here again in Mark 14, 27. As they make their way to the garden, as they walk to the Mount of Olives, Christ is giving them warnings. And here in verse 27, he warns them, "You will all fall away," he says, "because it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered." He tells them, "You shall be offended elsewhere because of me this night. You will fall away. There is an evil one waiting at the door. There is danger approaching. The prince of the world," he tells them, "is coming. Get ready, disciples." And Christ goes on to address Peter. He tells Peter, "Get ready. It's the hour. It's the power of darkness. Satan has desired to sift you." And we could go on further. We could go back further, in fact. Go back to the Lord's Supper. It's here where Christ makes mention of betrayal. "One of you," he tells them, "will betray me." There's this heightened level of dark, foreboding warning that continues to fill and saturate the air. It hangs like a stench in the air, this sense of warning. And I think it's safe to surmise there's no lack of preparation. There's no lack of warning here. There have been shots over the bow time and time again. He warns them before the garden. He warns them as they walk to the garden. He warns them at the garden. And once again, the verses before us, look at what Christ tells them in verse 38. He tells them this in verse 38. And it's here what I suggest is a twofold warning. There's two warnings here in verse 38. "Keep watching and praying that you come not into temptation," he says. "The spirit is willing, the flesh is weak." Christ has provided two more warnings here in the garden. Two more shots, like I've said, over the bow. Why you have to watch and pray. Is he not telling them in this verses before that temptations are coming? Temptations are coming. He's warning them. He's also warning that they are weak. They are weak because of their flesh. Beware, he says, get ready. Temptations are coming. Be sober, be awake, be vigilant. A tidal wave is coming. It's on its way, and you are weak. You are weak, and you must watch. You must pray. You must get ready. You must strengthen yourself. There's no lack of preparation here. No excuses are left on the table. He has warned them. He has warned them time and time again. And if ever they needed to watch, if ever they needed to be on guard, it was tonight. It was this very night. This with dark, ominous, repeated warnings. How they needed to watch and pray. And should this not have caused them? Should these warnings not have caused them to watch and pray? Should they not have motivated them to watch and pray? And what about us? What about you and I? Is our Bible not full of warnings? Even a very cursory reading of our New Testament should prove to us that time and time again, we have warning after warning. And let me, for the sake of time, give you a few examples. In 1 Corinthians 16, Paul writes, "Watch and stand fast in the faith. Be brave, be strong." In Colossians 4:2, he says, continue earnestly in prayer. Be diligent in it with thanksgiving. 1 Peter 5:8, we are told to be sober, be watchful, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Ephesians 6 calls upon us to pray always, with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful, it says, to the end, with all perseverance and supplication. The bottom line is we are so much like these three sleeping disciples. Our flesh is weak, and like the disciples, like them, we're surrounded by temptations. Is this not why Christ tells the disciples in Matthew 6 that when they pray, they are to pray in this manner, he tells them, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." I'm reminded of that hymn one of our hymns in the hymn book, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing," which speaks of our wandering hearts, prone to wander, prone to leave the God I love. The next and final reason this morning that I want us to consider, which I think should give us great cause and motivate us, if you're a true disciple, it should motivate you to watch and pray, and it's found in verse 37. And I'm calling this reason Christ's tender heart. Christ's tender heart. And I want you to look at verse 37 with me. Christ has come back to his favorite three disciples. And they're sleeping away. They're his intimate friends and they're sleeping. And here's what Christ says. He found them sleeping and he speaks to Peter. Listen to what he says. "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour?" I can't help but think of another verse that gives me that same sense when I read it. It's another verse that's just as sad and just as heartbreaking, and it's the exchange that happens between Peter and Christ. And it's found in Luke 22, and I don't want you to turn there because of time. But let me describe what happens there in Luke 22. And we're told that Peter has managed to get close to Christ. He gets into this courtyard. He's with the accusers of Christ. He's in the courtyard, and he's trying to be discreet. He's trying to be inconspicuous. And he warms himself by the fire. But unfortunately, Peter is discovered. He's recognized. And he's confronted. And he's confronted on three occasions. First by the young girl. And then we have this downward spiral of Peter. Peter starts to deny. Denial after denial. And finally we read in Luke 22. And here's what it says. And it's Peter talking first. Peter's talking. "Man," he says, "I do not know what you're talking about." And immediately we're told, while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed. And then we read this haunting reminder to Peter. Haunting. Haunting reminder to Peter, and I think to any true Christian. The Lord turned and he looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, and he went out and he wept. He wept bitterly, we're told. For me, both of these passages speak of the tender and sensitive heart of Christ. And so here in this passage before us, here in the garden, Christ has returned after he's been wrestling and battling in prayer. And he's been holding on to this cup. He's been looking into the cup of God's wrath, and he simply wants some sort of relief from his agonizing battle. And he comes back to his three most trusted friends. And he wants to be near them. There's a human compassion here. He wants to be near his three friends. He wants to be close to them. And there's an element here of human warmth and human comfort. And his sinless humanity, in some form or fashion, craves or yearns for this comforting human friendship, this human sympathy. Christ is yearning for that here. While he faces his greatest hours of agony and sorrow and temptation. And to make them worse, when he does return, he finds them sleeping. He comes for compassion, he comes for sympathy, he comes for fellowship, and he finds them sleeping. There's no relief. Christ finds no relief to this great burden that's been placed upon him. It's all on his shoulders, and it must rest all on his shoulders. But I firmly believe what we have here is a rare and extraordinary glimpse into the very tender heart of Christ. I think we see into the heart of Christ. His heart, to me, is exposed. His heart is exposed to disciples and to us. There is disappointment here. The grief and the sorrow all rise to the surface, and they're found in these three brief words. Words that are searching. There's searching question here. Like a surgeon with a knife, like a scalpel, Christ cuts to the core. And he cuts to the very heart of the disciples. And yet at the same time, what we're seeing here is the tender heart of Christ has also been cut. Could you not watch with me for 1 hour? I think in that question, there's sympathy and there's sorrow. Could you not watch with me for 1 hour? The heart is aching. The heart has been pierced. Could you not watch? They have failed him. He's asked them for one thing, and one thing alone. Watch and pray with me. But they are simply too weak, too unable to even open their eyes. They have not listened to him. They've ignored his commands. They've ignored his warnings. They're oblivious. They're oblivious to his heart-wrenching agonies as he subjects his will to the Father's will. And it happens right beside them. They simply had to open their eyes and look, and they would have seen the greatest struggle, the greatest battle imaginable. Their shepherd, their master, their Lord, their dearest friend was facing. But in their minds, their greatest need was sleep. Rather than watch and pray with their Lord, what a disappointment this must have been to the heart of Christ. These three disciples, I think they had a sense. I believe they had a sense that they had disappointed Christ. There's no doubt that Peter knew. We know this because he goes off and weeps. After Christ looked at him, he goes off and weeps. Their heart had been touched too. Their heart, their actions, their words, their behavior had touched and struck at the very heart of Christ with their sin. And we're told this in Ephesians 4:30. We are not to grieve the Holy Spirit because God has sealed us for the day of redemption. It's interesting. This verse about grieving the Holy Spirit is found in the context of the Christian walk and putting away all kinds of sin. That's the context here. This is a passage about sin and the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 4. Our sin brings grief. Our sin brings sorrow to Christ. And likewise, our sin brings sorrow to the person of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, like Christ, is a person capable of thinking and feeling with emotion. The one whom we call comforter is himself grieved by our sin. And what about us? What about us? Do we see the lack of watching and praying? Do we see our sins, how they touch and disappoint our Savior, the tender heart of our Savior? Do we see our sins? Do we see them next to the heart of our Savior? That's the question. Do we see our sins? Do we see them next to the heart of our Savior? Should that not be great cause? Should that not be great reason for us to watch and pray so that we will not cause grief and sorrow to the Holy Spirit and to the heart of our greatest friend and our great Savior? As we come to the table, we can be reminded of these three disciples. Like them, we struggle. We struggle to watch and pray. Like them, we are weak. Like them, we are tempted. But unlike them, we must not sleep. Unlike them, we must watch and pray. We need to be strengthened by our watching and praying that we will not enter into temptation, so that we will not go on to sin and grieve the Holy Spirit and grieve the heart of our precious Savior. We should come to the table today with thanksgiving, thankful that Christ has watched and prayed, thankful that Christ submitted his will to his Father's will, yet not what I will, but what you will. He went to the cross, and he went there willingly. And Christ was able, he was able and willing to drink that cup. He drank it. He drank God's cup of wrath on the cross, and he did it for you and I. Let us be reminded of those truths as we come to the table today. Please take your blue hymnals.